Well, keep a, you know, maybe keep a finger in Acts chapter 8 and turn back to Isaiah 52 and 53, which is on page 735, I think it was. We'll think about that that pretty well-known passage out of the book of Isaiah. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help. Father God, in a sense, your word presents a pretty simple message. There's nothing really novel about what I'm going to say this morning from Isaiah. Father, forgive us for ever thinking that the simple, straightforward message, the not-so-novel message of your word is boring, or that we need more. Help us instead to savour, to rejoice in the plain and unchanging good news about your Son, your servant. We pray that this passage from Isaiah would deepen our appreciation of him and your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not really big into jigsaw puzzles, but Nerys' family are, and I've seen them on family holidays together, her and her brothers sitting down ready to smash a 1,000-piece Arctic landscape jigsaw puzzle, you know. I've checked with her. She's had the experience before, the incredibly frustrating experience, I'd imagine, of getting that, you know, nearly 1,000-piece puzzle done, except for one last piece that's gone missing. They've done it before. They've put it together, and as they've been putting it away, you know, shuffling the pieces back into the box, that one last piece has fallen on the floor, kicked under the couch, probably picked up by the vacuum cleaner, in landfill, or probably burnt somewhere around Kyogle. Very frustrating, isn't it? Now, maybe you've had that experience. Now, in Isaiah this morning, I think some frustration perhaps about the big picture of God's plans is going to be relieved. A missing piece of the puzzle of God's plan, a missing piece in the story of our lives is going to come to the surface. We probably need to think a bit about where we're up to in Isaiah. You might remember that we've moved into a section from chapter 40 onwards where Isaiah sees beyond his own days, at the end of the 8th century BC, 150-odd years ahead to the middle of the 6th century BC, a time where Assyria is no longer the big superpower scaring everyone. Think back a couple of weeks, it's all a bit hard to keep your head in the game, I think. But chapter 39, he sees Babylon coming and taking the people of Jerusalem away into exile. But thankfully, that exile is going to end. In chapter 40, you remember 2 weeks back now, there's that wonderful announcement of comfort, the end of Jerusalem's hard service, the forgiveness of sin, God himself, you know, the highway being made for him to come and take his people back to Zion. But there's kind of a lingering question, a sort of frustrating missing piece of the puzzle in all of this. How can you really do that? How can you bring exiles, unclean, sinful people out of pagan Babylon back into Zion to really be God's people? How can it really work? Well, from around chapter 42 onwards, the piece of the puzzle emerges in the form of a mysterious servant. A mysterious servant. And people wonder long and hard about who this mysterious servant is. Is it Isaiah? Is it Hezekiah, one of the kings that we sort of dealt with earlier on in the book of Isaiah? He doesn't work timing-wise when it comes to the Babylonian exile. He's just too far away from it. Maybe it's a king like Hezekiah. You know, remember at a point of great weakness, he trusted God and came through with the goods. But just stepping back even from the book of Isaiah for a moment, when you think about the Old Testament, there's a real sense in which Israel, the nation, was going to be God's servant. That's the way they're referred to. Now, you go back to the promises that God makes to Abraham in around Genesis 12, that through him and through his family and through the nation that would come through him, a blessing would come to the world. They'd be God's servant that way. The thing is, the story of the Old Testament is really the story of Israel's failure to do that. They are like in no position whatsoever to do anything in terms of fulfilling God's purposes for the nations and bringing blessing. Yeah, by Isaiah's day, there's a faithful remnant of believers who trust God's promises still. But by the time you get to Isaiah 42, for instance, it becomes really clear that this servant of God is going to be an individual. So just very quickly, flick back Isaiah 42 to page 721. God introduces his servant. You look at verse 1 there, he says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he'll bring justice to the nations." He's going to be a quiet achiever, a gentle servant, a successful servant too. Very different to Israel, who sort of from chapter 42 through to around the middle of the 50-somethings in Isaiah, they look less and less capable of doing anything for themselves. They're often referred to as blind, full of resentment, full of complaint. This one, he's everything Israel was meant to be, an ideal representative. But again, who is it? And so some think maybe it's Cyrus the Persian emperor. Actually, Isaiah foresees him. You see it in chapter 45. He's referred to as God's anointed. He certainly achieves that sort of political, geographical return out of Babylon. But he's no quiet achiever. And as great as he is, he's in no position to deal with a really deep spiritual problem in Israel. He's not able to bring justice. He's not actually able to awaken Israel out of their spiritual sleep and slumber. And that's a problem that pops up throughout Isaiah chapters 51 and 52. If you just come back to the passage that Coralie read to us before, and you look back to chapter 52, sort of around verse 11 and 12, a voice, lots of voices in Isaiah, calls out to the exiles, "Depart." See it there. "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it," that is from Babylon, "and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." It's like an exodus again. Out of Babylon, people cleansed, forgiven, clean, holy, able to serve God in his place. And while you're thinking, how the heck's that going to happen? Who's going to do it? God speaks again about his servant a fourth time. There's about four servant songs they're called. And you see previously what he'll do. Justice, return from exile. You see what they're what this servant's like in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. He's got serious grit and determination. But here you see more how the servant's going to do it. And some things stand out there, and I think there's sort of dot points on the outline. It's strange service that this servant does. Look at 52, verse 13. God speaks again about his servant. "See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, his form marred beyond human likeness. So he'll sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him." There's kind of an unsettling paradox here with him. He's God's wisdom at work, raised and exalted, but that's going to involve some kind of disfiguring suffering. In the eyes of people around him, he's going to become grotesque. And verse 15, it's probably better to read that as many nations will marvel at him. Not positively. They're going to see this servant and go, well, it's like watching a train wreck unfold. You just can't help but watch and be horrified. It's strange. Surely God wouldn't do things this way. But verse 15, you see that this strangeness will actually start to make sense to some. For what they were not told, they'll see. You know, you'd never have imagined this, but you'll get it. That kind of idea. Some people are going to see that they're going to need this strange service, this servant who does things that are different to what we've ever seen before. But not everyone's going to get it, especially God's own people, Israel. He's going to be a rejected servant, secondly. That's how he serves, 53 verse 1. Have a look at it there. And here you're listening to a different voice. I think it's the voice of faithful remnant Israel who eventually see and understand, but initially they're talking about the way they used to think about the servant. In verses 1 and 2, they sort of saw that he was the arm of the Lord. He's the power of God to do something. There's a lot of promise here. He grows up like a shoot, a tender shoot before God. It's a bit like Isaiah 11, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, a Messiah perhaps, but he's not majestic or attractive enough. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. You know, he's not robed in royal finery, not in a big palace. He's no Solomon. So, verse 3, have a look at it there. "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering or man of sorrows, familiar with pain. That comes about because he's rejected. And that brings us to some key verses here that we really need to pay attention to about how he serves. He serves by being a substitute, a sacrifice. Verse 4, he takes up our infirmities and pain. And that's just not, you know, the snotty nose and the sore backside that you've got this morning. It's something deeper and more profound, isn't it? Maybe he's being punished by God, verse 4. Maybe he deserves it, but they see this eventually, the remnant do. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And throughout these verses, there's a stacking together of pronouns. There's he, and there's lots of us and our type stuff. There's a swap going on. You know, what's ours, namely transgression, infirmity, sin, is swapped to him. And what should be ours, piercing, crushing, punishment and wounding, is swapped to him. And what should be his, namely peace and healing, becomes ours. He serves by becoming the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And it's the way that God, you know, when you think about it, has already foreshadowed that he's going to work in the Old Testament to deal with people's deepest need. Now, in verse 6, this remnant, this faithful mob, actually starts speaking about sheep. And we were singing about that earlier. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. That's the nature of human sin right there. When the Bible talks about sin, that's what it is. It's not the bad, bad things that you do, strictly speaking. It's turning away from God. You want a good definition of sin? It's stupid sheep wandering away from their good shepherd. That's why Israel wind up in exile, instead of taking God seriously, instead of wanting to serve his purposes. And it's not just Israel, folks, it's everyone. We've done our own thing, done it our own way, choosing to go against the good way that God's revealed for us. And that's why the world's the mess that it is. It's why there's no peace. It's why we need deep, profound healing spiritually. When we determine what's right for us, it usually happens at the expense of others. That's why things are hard. That's why things are difficult. It's got deadly consequences. I think one of the top songs that's played at funerals is Old Blue Eyes belting out, "I Did It My Way." That is precisely why you and me will wind up in a coffin. God warned us right from the start. He says, "Go that way, you will surely die." Spiritually, that's what happens. You surely die. Physical death follows. But God's solution to all of this, perhaps strangely and appallingly from our perspective, is that a death will deal with it. A sacrificial death. It takes a lamb dying to deal with sheep wandering astray. Now, Israel's sacrificial system, you read all about it earlier on in the Old Testament, it's awash with the blood of lambs. You know, you would take your lamb up to the priest, he would lay his hands on its head, he'd pray over it. Symbolically, what's going on is your guilt is being transferred to that animal and it dies in your place, so you don't. And that's what's going on here, except it's a bigger death that's being dealt with. And it's a bigger sacrifice. He's the sinless, innocent lamb like no other. Verse 7, have a look at it again there. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's the innocent one. Verse 9, he's done no violence. There's no wickedness in his mouth. He's not like us. The thing is, though, if this servant song, as it's called, just sort of stopped here, yep, he dies, he's a sacrifice, that's great. You'd really be wondering, though, if his service is successful. Because it doesn't seem to end well, does it, for him here? No descendants, there's no good that seems to come from what he's done. Verse 9, it's a bit ambiguous, isn't it? He's buried with the wicked rich. It makes you wonder what God thinks about him. You know, is this sacrifice really good enough to bring exiles back to God? Well, the last thing, he's the satisfied servant. Satisfying servant, perhaps, maybe is better. He satisfies God, but us as well. You know, he's dead, he's buried, but somehow he's going to see success. Look at verse 10 there. Now, God might have willed this suffering, so say Israel, his work as a guilt offering, but look at this here. After he's died, he'll see his offspring. and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And I think God starts speaking again in verse 11. After he's suffered, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. It's a resurrection, isn't it? After he's dying, he'll be raised. And that's God's seal of approval on him and his service. Now, the swap's worked. This servant's become a guilt offering like none other. You know, those lambs that I was talking about a moment ago, they die and they stay dead. And you would have to go back again and again and again and again. But not anymore. By his knowledge, by his know-how, God's know-how at work, he'll justify many. And it's about where people stand before God. You know, in exile terms, you're in Babylon, not anymore, you're back in God's place. You no longer bear any guilt. The death that intercedes, it brings sinful people back to God, and the resurrection is proof that it's worked, that God is pleased. I think it's very satisfying being able to put this piece into the puzzle. Now, how do exiles get not just out of Babylon, but spiritually out of there? You need this. You need this servant who's strange but wise, rejected but accepted, suffering but powerful, dying but rising. And when you see that, when you understand that, verse 1 of chapter 53, when you believe this message, it works. But look, you know, you're all sort of glazing over because I've just kind of trundled through this and not really done much with it. This might all feel a little bit mysterious and frustrating still, because how do we really get a handle on this servant? I mean, just who are we believing in? And that is still a question that people, even in Isaiah, beyond Isaiah's day, in the day of the return from exile, they were asking, who's really going to help us? Well, I think that's where that passage from Acts chapter 8 helps us enormously, doesn't it? So just flick over to it on page 1100. You've got that Ethiopian eunuch. He's a Gentile, he's not a Jew. He's an outsider. If you're wondering about what eunuchs are, go home and Google it. He's been up to Jerusalem. He's a top flight official in Queen Candace's court. He's been up to Jerusalem to the temple, perhaps because he's got a sense that something is missing, that he needs to be right with God. And he's riding home feeling like, well, he's come close, but maybe not quite close enough, because he's a Gentile and he's a eunuch. Because of those things, he's actually never really able to fully engage with what goes on in the worship at the temple in Jerusalem at those days. And he's reading Isaiah while he's, you know, got somebody obviously driving the chariot for him, because it's bad to read your phone and drive. Anyway, that wasn't really that funny. I think he's frustrated because there's this final piece of the puzzle and he can't quite put his finger on it. And thankfully, in one of those divinely appointed, oh, he just happened to be there kind of moments, Philip helps him. Look at verse 34. You know, he asks Philip, who's this about? Is it about Isaiah or someone else? And Philip begins, we read there, from that very passage of Scripture, to tell him the good news about Jesus. And wouldn't you have loved to have heard how he did it? Be more interesting than me. Perhaps he would have talked about how this, you know, that passage just stunningly, accurately foreshadows the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. The rejection, the appalling disfigurement, the way that he's led like a lamb to the slaughter, to the cross. And he goes silently, pierced, crushed, substitutionary sacrifice for your sin and mine. And the good news is he's raised. The good news is when you trust in him, when you believe this message, even though you might be a rank outsider, you know, an Ethiopian eunuch for crying out loud, no matter what you've done, in the eyes of pious Jews, you'd never be able to get in with God, so they thought. Well, actually, no, for you, it's healing and wholeness before God. You're a real exile who's really brought home. And the good news is he gets it, doesn't he? He sees and understands. He goes on his way rejoicing, because now he knows that that final piece of the puzzle, he's got hold of it. The picture's complete. There's no frustration, there's no nagging sense that things aren't right, despite his best efforts to go up to the temple and try and worship God as best as he could and still miss out. No, he's actually really an insider now because of this substitutionary sacrifice of the servant. And that's the thing this morning. Look, maybe you've got a nagging sense that something's missing from life. And I'm willing to wager that it's got to do ultimately with being right with God or not. As St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, put his finger on this, that something's missing. You know, we've wandered away from God. We say that we don't want him, but deep down, actually, we do want some kind of connection with him. In the opening chapter of his Confessions, he writes this, "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." You know, until we fill the hole in the puzzle of our lives with this servant, with God himself, the servant Jesus, we'll be restless. No contentment. A deep fear, a deep unsettledness that stems from the uncertainty about the way things will pan out beyond this life for us. Only the servant Jesus can deal with that. Alternatively, you might be sitting there thinking, well, hang on, life's pretty good. I've got it all together. It seems complete. There's nothing missing. I'm pretty sure I've mentioned her story before, but I find it pretty compelling. A lady called Tracy Trinidad, she was a model, a supermodel, so they say. At 14, she became a sensation in the fashion and modelling world. Before she turned 20, she was making the kind of coin that you and me dream of earning, strutting her stuff on catwalks all over the world, hanging out with the rich and famous. There's a person who you would say is missing nothing. But puzzlingly, the more she earned and the more she grew famous, the more empty she felt. "I thought," she says, "you had to be rich and famous to be happy, but then I realised there was something missing." That's the thing, isn't it? A lot of what we think will complete us and make us whole, whether it be money, power or beauty even. And even the things that we think maybe are easy to get our hands on, you know, a wife will complete me, or kids, or grandkids, or a solid plan for my retirement, they just won't do it in the long run. Thankfully, someone helped Tracy put a hand on the missing piece, just like Philip did for the Ethiopian eunuch, like Isaiah has done for us today. Folks, have you put that missing piece of the puzzle into the picture? And the great news is for us this morning, he hasn't gone missing, he hasn't been dropped out of the box, kicked under the couch, into the vacuum cleaner, lost forever. He's here for you to trust, to lay your hands on, let him complete the puzzle, the picture of your life. I'll pray. Father, we confess that we go looking for other things to complete our lives. And often, as I prayed earlier, we look for something novel, we look for something new, something a bit extra. Help us to remember that it's really only simply your servant, the Lord Jesus, who completes us. We thank you that his strange service, his rejection by your own people, that substitutionary sacrifice works to take away our guilt and the uncleanness of our sin. We thank you that he restores us out of exile as he's raised to life. Father, grant that this message would be believed by us, but also by many more. Grant that we'd never grow tired of it, so that we'd always place him in the centre of our lives in that puzzle, that we'd know contentment and peace and assurance about where we stand with you for now and forever. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And when we think about the man of sorrows, the servant who suffers in our place, we can really only praise God and sing hallelujah, what a saviour. So let's do that now. Let's stand to sing.
Man of sorrows, what a